2 Kings chapter 14, beginning now at verse 1. In the second year of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, reigned Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet not like David his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did. Howbeit, the high places were not taken away. As yet the people did sacrifice and burnt incense on the high places. And it came to pass, as soon as the kingdom was confirmed in his hand, that he slew his servants which had slain the king his father. But the children of the servants, or the murderers, he slew not, according unto that which is written in the book of the law of Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, saying, The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin. He slew of Edom in the valley of Salt 10,000, and took Selah by war, and called the name of it Jokbeel unto this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, Come, let us look one another in the face. And Jehoash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, Give thy daughter to my son to wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon, and trode down the thistle. Thou hast indeed smitten Edom, and thine heart hath lifted thee up. Glory of this, and tarry at home. Why shouldst thou meddle to thy hurt, that thou shouldst fall even thou and Judah with thee? But Amaziah would not hear. Therefore Jehoash king of Israel went up. He and Amaziah king of Judah looked one another in the face at Beth Shemesh, which belonged to Judah. And Judah was put to the worse before Israel, and they fled every man to their tents. And Jehoash king of Israel took Amaziah king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim unto the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and hostages, and returned to Samaria. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, and his might, and how he fought with Amaziah king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehoash slept with his fathers, and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his stead. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, 15 years. And the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Now they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and slew him there. And they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, which was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father, Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from entering into Hamat unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet which was at Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, and his might, how he warred, and how he recovered Damascus and Hamat, which belonged to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his stead. Gracious Father, once again, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the anchor to our soul. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to continue to worship you, Lord, to worship you with our minds and with the intellect that you've given us. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit to understand these things. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice clearly. We love you, Lord, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Edward Gibbons is the author of a really cool book. Can't read the whole thing because it's really super long. The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. It's like 12 volumes, but I read the abridged edition. It's pretty cool. He defined history as a little more than a register of the crimes and follies and the misfortunes of mankind. Kind of a cynical view of things, I think, at best. But it does befit these chapters that we're studying right now. In 2 Kings, chapters 14 and 15, and then in 2 Chronicles 25, 26, and 27, we'll see that there are 9 kings. It's kind of like a revolving door of kings. They just kind of come and go. All their names start with a J, in case you're confused. But all these kings come and go, but 5 out of 9 are actually assassinated. And all the politics and the intrigues that kind of follow all that kind of stuff. And it's really based on the sin that these people are involved in. They do all kinds of stupid things, and it just kind of comes back to bite them. And it's really some interesting lessons for us. Looking at the first few verses here, it says, "In the second year of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, the king of Israel, reigned Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord." It's actually kind of refreshing to read that. "Yet, not like David his father. He did according to all the things as Joash his father did. Howbeit, the high places were not taken away. As yet, the people did sacrifice and burnt incense on the high places." We see in the first part of this that Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, reigned. It's always in reference to the other kingdom. So we've got Jehoash, referred to as Joash oftentimes. He's reigning. And then Amaziah, the son of Joash, that becomes king. And so it's always a point of reference. The two kings kind of leapfrog through history, if you will, always referring to the other in the midst of their reign, you know, 10 years, 12 years, 30 years into it, so-and-so began to reign. And then you'll see that as Amaziah reigns for X amount of years, 17 years into his reign, Jeroboam began to reign. And so, again, it's that leapfrog. It's just a point of reference because they didn't have common dating like they do now. Now we, you know, say, hey, it's 2014, you know, April or whatever month. Back then, they didn't have a Gregorian calendar. Back then, they didn't have a consistent calendar. Every king had his own chronicler. Every king had his own scribe. And so they just kind of made it up as they went. The world revolved around them. In the 14th year of my reign, you know, kind of a thing. And so it is kind of fun to try and keep track of all the different players here. But Amaziah is the 9th king of the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. Amaziah, his name means Jehovah strengthens. You know, it's very rare that we have actually a king here that doesn't begin with a J. All the other names seemingly begin with a J, but Jehovah strengthens is a pretty cool name. He's 25 years old when he begins to reign. He reigns for 29 years. His mother is listed here as Jehoadan, and her name means Jehovah is beautiful. Another pretty cool name. She's born in Jerusalem. Her name is listed because it's kind of like his pedigree. He's not one of the kings that was, if you will, descended from the northern kingdom. He's not a mixed blood kind of a guy. He's as pure as a pure different snow from Jerusalem, you know. And so you get a figure, you know, who he is. Although he was a descendant of David, he did not have David's heart for the Lord, sadly. He was, you know, obedient in part, but not fully. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And it's interesting that every king, particularly in the southern kingdom, was always compared to David. David is kind of the standard. And we know that David wasn't perfect, but man, he had a heart for the Lord. He loved the Lord. And so that's what they go by. He did that which was right before the Lord, but not fully. He did not remove the high places. We're talking about the groves and the asterisk poles and the worship of Baal. And all the weird practices and things that went along with that. They let that kind of slide. It was happening off in the distance somewhere while in the temple they're doing the sacrifices and the priests are talking about all the things that are supposed to be going on. But there's sin in the land. There's sin in the camp. And whenever you don't deal with it, it always comes back to get you. It's like leaven in the lump. You never just leaven a little piece of it. The whole lump is leavened. And we'll see that kind of bears true as we get going here. It says he did that which was right before the Lord, but not fully. Again, he didn't remove these high places. And this initial compromise will lead to others and ultimately to his demise. We're told in James chapter 1, verse 8, that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And that's true. You know, it's sad when you see that, you know, he did what was right before the Lord, but not fully. It's kind of like selective obedience. You know, it's a smorgasbord kind of a Christianity. Well, I like this, this, and this, but, you know, the seventh commandment really doesn't apply to me, you know, or whatever. And people do that. You know, it's very common within Christianity that people will accept the parts that they like and seemingly set apart the parts that they don't like. That's why we have, you know, homosexual leaders within the church. That's why we have, you know, different people being ordained and all kinds of weird stuff going on, because people just kind of take their pen out and cross out sections of scripture, tear out pages. It's selective obedience, and that's essentially what Amaziah is being involved in. You know, this compromise, this selective obedience will eventually lead to his worshiping the pagan gods of the Edomites, whom he conquers. And the bottom line is that we can't have a divided heart. We can't worship both Jehovah and any other lesser god. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, that no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll just hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so that'll be one of the main lessons that we learn, actually, in this chapter. In verse 5, it says that, "And it came to pass, as soon as the kingdom was confirmed in his hand, that he slew his servants, which had slain the king, his father. But the children of the murderers he slew not, according unto that which is written in the book of the law of Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, saying, The father shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, but every man shall be put to death for his own sin." Joash, Amaziah's father, had been killed by his servants. Remember, they were, one was an Amalekite and the other was an Edomite. But as soon as he's now the king, as soon as his reign is established, he had these two men, you know, basically put to death. And to his credit, he didn't wipe out all their families and all their friends, and anyone ever knew him or laid eyes on him. I mean, a couple of the kings have done that, where, you know, they kill the king, you know, they assassinate him, then they kill everyone associated with them. And that's not biblical. Again, this is in accordance to the word of God, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man should be put to death for his own sin. Take the last part of that verse, and it's kind of interesting. Every man should be put to death for his own sin. That's true. Paul kind of is thinking about that, I believe, capitalizes on that when he wrote Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. And every man shall be put to death for their own sin, unless someone else steps in to pay the price for that sin. And that someone else obviously is Jesus. And that's why Paul didn't stop there in Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. If we'll allow Jesus Christ to pay the price for our sin, then we will live. We will live vicariously through him, and he'll live in and through us. But if we fail to do that, then this still applies. The wages of sin is death. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. And so we need to be careful. We don't let that happen. In verse 7, it says that he slew of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war, and called the name of it Jokthiel unto this day. We kind of fast forward or skip forward, if you will. This almost seems a little bit out of context. He's just being, you know, crowned as king. He's killing the guys that killed his father. He's a young man. And then all of a sudden he's at war. And that's because the books of 1 and 2 Kings are primarily about the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom and the events of the southern kingdom only kind of mentioned in passing as they relate to what's going on to the northern kingdom. And 2 Chronicles actually gives us a lot more information about this. But basically, as we'll read, Amaziah is trying to rein in, if you will, Edom. He's in the southern kingdom of Judah, and that's everywhere from Jerusalem up here and the tribe of Benjamin just north of that, south. Okay, and Edom had been conquered by King David. It had been gone back and forth with the different kings and that kind of thing. And basically, they've been independent for a season. And Amaziah wants to bring them back. He wants to reconquer them, if you will, and subjugate them, and eventually, you know, take their resources and that kind of stuff. And so we see him basically going to war in Edom. And as he does that, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 25 that he raises an army of over 300,000 men, which is a pretty good sized army for who they are. It raises those men out of both Judah and Benjamin. And then he hires another 100,000 men, mercenaries, if you will, from the northern kingdom. And as he does this, the promised payment is 100 talents of silver. And, you know, just so you can understand what 100 talents of silver is, we're talking about 3¾ tons of silver. Okay, it's not like pocket change. Okay, you know, here's $50. Go conquer these guys. We're talking about a lot of money, and we're talking about a nation that's been pillaged already several times. Okay, so they're raising up this money. They're going to hire these mercenaries, but in doing this, he's unequally yoked. Okay, the Northern Kingdom, there's no doubt they're just a bunch of pagans. They've been worshiping golden calves. They've been worshiping Baal. They've been doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And now he's going to hire these guys. He's going to enter into a relationship with them to try and reconquer Edom. And it's really interesting because God warns him in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 7. But there came a man of God to him saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, all the children of Ephraim. And he goes on to explain, you know, why. But to his credit, Amaziah actually takes heed or pays heed to the prophet. He goes, well, what about my silver? What about the money? And the prophet tells him God can replace that and more. And so we see Amaziah do the right thing. He sends this mercenary force from the army essentially of the kingdom of Israel back to Israel. And they get pretty upset. It is interesting that as he is obedient to what the prophet told him to do, these guys go back, but on the way back, they attack a couple of cities within Judah. They loot. They kill about 3,000 people. And you know, as you're kind of going through this process, you think, well, hey, they got paid. What's the problem? You know, I mean, you know, they still got their money. And the issue is that the soldiers themselves didn't actually benefit from the payment. You know, the northern king is the one that received the 100 talents of silver. The soldiers themselves are just working for the king. But their pay was that when they attacked another group of people like the Edomites, they could take the spoil from them. They would get, you know, whatever they got from them and take that back. And that would be, in a sense, you know, their paycheck. Also, from their perspective, Amaziah is telling them that you guys aren't as good as we are. We don't need you anymore. So just go home because you won't be of any value anyway. And he's saying you're defiled. You're unclean. We don't want to be with you because you're from the northern kingdom. So all these things kind of add up to, they get pretty ticked off. And like I said, they attack some villages and some cities on the way through. And they deal with that. Nevertheless, Amaziah is victorious. He attacks the Edomites in a place called Selah. We know it to be the rock city of Petra. Okay. And he renames Selah Jokthiel, which means the Lord destroys. And so he went through the attacks, what we know as the city of Petra. They kill about 10,000 of the enemy soldiers. They capture the rest. Then of the other soldiers, that we read this in Chronicles, they actually took another 10,000, so now we're up to 20,000, and they throw them off the cliffs of Petra and kill them that way. And it's very much like what David did when he went through Moab and Edom, and they killed 2 out of 3 men, just to kind of show you, hey, we're going to dominate you. We're not going to let you kind of up and move. And so, you know, Amaziah is really kind of just trying to assert himself, if you will. But interestingly enough, as we get to the next couple of verses, as we move through the section, Amaziah foolishly provokes or challenges Joash, the king of the northern kingdom. So let's meet face to face. That's not like, hey, let's stop and have coffee at Starbucks. That's my, hey, man, meet me behind the backstop after school. Okay, that's I'm choosing you out, calling you out. We're going to fight. And so he begins to provoke the northern king, thinking, of course, obviously, that he's got the juice, he's got the ability to deal with that. As we read the story, we realize that, you know, he doesn't. We see kind of a dramatic turn of events. And again, from our passage here in 2 Kings, we don't completely understand why. To get the context of it, you've got to look at 2 Chronicles and actually read some of the minor prophets and stuff and kind of put the whole kind of composite picture together. But one scripture I'll give you is Micah chapter 6, verse 8. You know, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You know, Amaziah knew what to do. He just wasn't doing it. You know, there are sins of commission, sins that we do, that actions we take that are sinful. But, you know, there are sins of omission as well. There are things that we should do that we don't do that are just as much a sin as the things that we outwardly do. And Amaziah is not doing some things that he's supposed to be doing. He's neglecting his duty as king. He's neglecting his duty really as a servant of the Most High God. And he's not taking care of certain things. Again, I go back to James chapter 1, verse 8, that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Amaziah had not dealt with the high places. He'd allowed compromise into his life and into his reign, which always leads to more of the same. One compromise seemingly, unless the Lord intervenes, always leads to more compromise. And we'll see this borne out. You know, oftentimes, the greatest dangers we face aren't before a battle. The greatest dangers we face are after the battle, when God has given us the victory and we let our guard down. And that's when the enemy kind of just slips in and shoots that fatal shot. And we've got to always be diligent, vigilant, watching, being careful, because the enemy is always looking for an opportunity. And the reason I tell you this is because of the context that we get from 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 25, beginning at verse 14, "Now it came to pass, after the Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir, and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them, and burnt incense unto them." The children of Seir are the Edomites. And he goes to battle, he beats them, he's victorious over them. Again, he kills a bunch to begin with, and then he kills more after that. And he dominates them. Then he takes their loser gods back and sets them up and goes, "That must have been pretty or something. That must have been gold or silver or you know, full of jewels or some kind of something that made them, you know, attractive in some way." And he goes, "Oh, that's cool. Let's bring that home." And he does. He brings these things home, these pagan idols, these images, and he sets up like a little kind of worship area, throne or whatever, and he bows down to them. He burns incense. You know, and what's he doing? I mean, who just gave him the victory? And it's kind of like, "Hey, Lord, thanks for the victory." And sticks his finger right in his eye. You know, it's like, "Forget you. Who are you? You know, what have you done for me lately?" And continuing in 2 Chronicles there in verse 15, "Wherefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah." Now, I'm not like a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon, but most of my life is dedicated to not trying to irritate God. You know, I mean, it's like, you know, I want to please my Lord. I don't want to make him mad. And you know, when we know the things that he likes, those are the things that we should do. And the things that he dislikes, those are the things that we should work very hard to avoid. Okay? And Amaziah has failed in that. It says, "Wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah." But hear this. "And he sent unto him a prophet, which said unto him, Why hast thou sought after the gods of the people, which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? And it came to pass, as he talked with him, the king said unto him, Art thou made at the king's counsel? Forbear, why shouldst thou be smitten?" He's saying, "Are you one of my counselors? Be quiet before I kill you." Okay? Kings could do that kind of stuff. And he says, then the prophet forbear and said, that's kind of a contradiction, forbear, "I know that God hath determined to destroy thee, because thou hast done this and hast not hearkened unto my counsel." The bottom line is that when we reject the wisdom of God and the truth of God, what's left? I mean, when we reject the wisdom of God and the truth of God, sadly, all that's left is the wisdom of the world, which is foolishness to God. Okay, it's stupidity. Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, he says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." I sadly have seen this played out so many times in my time of just walking with the Lord. People that have rejected the wisdom of God, people that, brilliant people, you know, in the world's eyes. I've talked to professors from, you know, UC Davis and from UC Irvine, and I've talked to bankers and all kinds of, you know, kind of smart, successful people that were just total fools when it came to spiritual things. And because they're fools in spiritual things, they're fools. I mean, the bottom line is, you have all that. You know, Jesus asked that kind of rhetorical question. What will a man give for his soul? You know, what can we do to get in heaven? How much can you pay? Bill Gates can't buy heaven. Okay? It comes through surrender, like we sang this morning. And sadly, Amaziah is so smart, he's outsmarted himself. You know, he's in that place. Again, referring back to Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. You know, when God gives us over to our own mind, to our own wisdom, to our own ways, man, I mean, sometimes think, you know, God, I want this, this, or that. Sometimes the worst thing he can do is say, okay, you know, and let us have our way. I am so grateful for the many, 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 many times when God said no to me. Because like a good parent, he knows that if I had that, it would hurt me. That if I had that, I might destroy myself with it. And God is so good. When God says no, you got to get back. When you don't understand something, you always fall back to what you do know. What do we know? God is good. God loves us. And he wants the very best for us. And so when he says no, we say, oh, thank you, Lord. We should thank him just as enthusiastically when he says no as when he says yes. Because it's a blessing. Now, what we're seeing here is just the opposite really of what should happen. And what should happen is what we read about in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And then verse 7 is key. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. You know, I want God to direct me and to guide me, but there has to be that element of fear too. Like, oh no, what if I get caught? Well, trust me, you will get caught. Okay, God is really good at that. I mean, we have to understand that we are foolish people and that we need God to guide us. And the best decisions we make are the ones that we parrot what he says. That's why, you know, when you're reading the Word of God, you're doing great. Just keep reading the Word of God. You know, it gives us wisdom. In verse 8, it says, then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us look one another in the face. And Jehoash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give thy daughter to my son to wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trode down the thistle. Thou hast indeed smitten Edom, and thy heart hath lifted thee up. Glory of this, and tarry at home. For why shouldst thou meddle to thy hurt, that thou shouldst fall, even thou and Judah with thee? You know, the next thing we see after kindling the anger of the Lord and provoking God and rejecting God's wisdom and God's truth, the next thing we see is Amaziah picking a fight that he can't win. Why can't he win it? He's got 300,000 soldiers. He can't win it because God's not in it. It doesn't matter how big your army is. If God is for you, who can be against you? But if God is against you, who can be for you? Okay? He's barking up the wrong tree. He lives out what we read about in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The challenge here to Jehoash is to look one another in the face, you know, man to man. And, you know, to Jehoash's credit, he's not looking particularly to be provoked. I mean, he could have just, okay, it's on, dude, let's go. But he goes, hey, man, stay home. You know, you've had this victory, glory in that, you know, enjoy yourself. But he also kind of lets him know what the score is, too. You know, the thistle, the prickly little thorn bush that kind of irritates people has now asked the mighty cedar of Lebanon, you know, a presumptuous kind of a question. You know, let me, you know, give my daughter to my all this kind of, let's, you know, and he's making fun of him is kind of what he's doing. Then he said a wild beast, meaning the army of the northern kingdom, squashed it. You know, he's saying it's not going to take much. And it's like, you know what, if you can't run with the big dogs, stay on the porch. Is that kind of a thing? Like, hey, you don't want none of that, all right? And he's giving them fair warning, but he doesn't take heed to it. Notice at this point that God doesn't send a prophet of God to warn him. Why? Because he's already rejected the word of God. He's rejected the wisdom of God. God's already said certain things, and he's been ignored. Why should he say anything else? Great, you want it that way? Knock yourself out, man. Have a good day. Let's see what happens. And we see what happens. He gets trounced. You know, when a born-again believer is in willful sin, the Holy Spirit will bring conviction. I love this, that God is so good. He's so faithful that when we're doing the wrong thing, the Holy Spirit will come alongside and say, hey, you know, red flags start going off. You don't feel comfortable. He'll give you scriptures. Old Bible studies start popping up. The Holy Spirit will bring that to bear and bring conviction. It's a way of God. It's how God warns us because we've got the Spirit of God living in us. But, you know, if we ignore that, God is still faithful. You know, you'll be driving into to work or school and you hear a Bible study and there's a scripture that, bam, just hits that issue like a hammer on a nail. Or he'll send a prophet. He'll send a brother or a sister. They'll say, you know, bro, you know, and he'll lay himself out, expose himself, say, man, I love you, man, but, you know, what you're doing is it's wrong. It's against God's word. And if we're smart, we'll accept that as a word from God. We'll accept that as God sent me a prophet, man, to keep me from stumbling and falling. But so often when we're already in that mindset of a sinful thing, unless the Spirit of God is really working in us, a lot of times you just say, man, talk to the palm. And what happens? We get hammered. You know, we reap what we sow. And it's a difficult, difficult thing. But when we can sin against God, and we can do what we know to be wrong, and there's no conviction about it, and we can do that and not care, that should terrify us. That should really scare you and concern you. And if we can sin willfully at what we know to be wrong and feel good about it, that would concern me. Because that means that the Holy Spirit may not be in there, or maybe God has just turned you over to it. Fine. There's only one way you can learn from this. I guess it's to be burned. And what a difficult thing that is. You know, the needless pain that we go through, like the song says, because we don't take everything to God in prayer, because we don't say, yes, Lord. You know, yes, Lord is consistent. No, Lord, doesn't make sense. How can you say no to your Lord and call him Lord? God says, Mike, take out the trash, please. Eh, when I feel like it. Who's in charge then? Or no. Who's the Lord there? I've just demoted God and promoted me, and we're back to selective obedience. Well, I feel like it today, so I'll do it. Which way is the wind blowing? No. When he's our Lord and our Savior, that means he's large and in charge. And we just say, how high do you want me to jump today, Lord? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? And it's a sad thing. In that situation, we'll follow the same sad pattern as Amaziah. So we need to be very, very careful. In verse 11, but Amaziah would not hear. Therefore, Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, looked one another in the face at Beth Shemesh, which belonged to Judah. And Judah was put to the worst before Israel, and they fled every man to their tents. And Jehoash, king of Israel, took Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim unto the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and the silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and hostages and returned to Samaria. So Amaziah won't listen. And he ends up meeting Jehoash in battle at Beth Shemesh. Interesting to me, as you look at this map for a moment, when there's Jerusalem, here's Hebron, and Beth Shemesh is just a little bit southeast of Jerusalem. The northern kingdom is off the map. It's to the north. Do you notice that Jehoash didn't wait for Amaziah to come to him? The mighty cedar of Lebanon didn't say, okay, bring it on. No, the mighty cedar of Lebanon said, you know what, you want some of this? Here it comes. And the war came to him, to his town, to his territory, to Beth Shemesh, just a few miles away from Jerusalem. Then after he kicked his butt in Beth Shemesh, he goes, okay, let's go to Jerusalem and see what's there. And he brought him along for the ride. He didn't kill him. He just said, oh, watch this. And he begins to tear down the walls of Jerusalem, about 200 yards worth of wall. But what's that? What is that? That's an open gate to anyone else that wants to come in. So he goes in, and he robs everything out of the temple, robs everything out of the treasury of the nation. Then he goes to Amaziah's house and goes, hey, what's cool here? And takes everything he wants. All because he wouldn't listen. All because, honestly, it starts several steps back where he wasn't obedient to what God had called him to do. One compromise led to another compromise, led to another compromise. And pretty quick, man, he's in a bad place. And he's humiliated. And sadly, it'll ultimately lead to his death. And so Judah is defeated. Amaziah has captured all that stuff. Then in verse 15, now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, and his might, how he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam his son reigned in his stead. So Jehoash, the king of the northern kingdom, Israel, passes from the scene. His son Jeroboam, oftentimes referred to as Jeroboam the second, succeeds him on the throne. And then in verse 17, and Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, 15 years. And the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Now they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and slew him there. And they brought him on horses, and he was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And so, basically, Amaziah, king of Judah, lives 15 years after the death of Jehoash. He was 25 when he was crowned. He reigned for 29 years, so he was 54 when he died. He reigned for 15 years after Jehoash was killed. That means he lived in defeat for over half of his reign, if you will. That's like, you know, like David. David kind of went out, you know, pretty good. Well, not so great when you think about it. But anyway, you know, David had a good reign. And you want to go out at the top of your game, right? But he had 15 years to think about, man, I wish I hadn't done that. Man, I wish I hadn't done that. You know? And it's kind of a sad thing. And then like his father before him, some of his servants conspired against him and they killed him in Lachish and then brought him back to Jerusalem and buried him there. Then in verse 21, and all the people of Judah took Azariah, which was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. And so basically Azariah, the son of Ahaziah, is 16 years old when he begins to reign. This seems almost like a kind of an honorable mention kind of a thing. Two scriptures describe his reign or his kingdom. But we also know him by the name of Uzziah, the same king that was reigning at the beginning, if you will, of Isaiah's ministry. He will end up reigning for 52 years, the longest reign of any of the kingdoms, actually. And we'll read a lot more about him in the next chapter and much more about him when we get to Chronicles. And so, verse 23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamat unto the sea of the plain, meaning Galilee, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gat Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel. And so, again, the changing of the guard here. You go from Amaziah now to Jeroboam the second. And these charts are kind of like what I lean on heavily when it comes to all these different names. You guys really should feel my pain trying to read all these names in King James and not sound like a two-year-old. But it is interesting as you see that, you know, Amaziah is the guy that got defeated by Jehoash or Joash. Jehoash has just passed away, and Jeroboam II, his son, now reigns. You can see as we look at this chart that we're getting down to the end of the chart where eventually the Assyrians will come in and take over the northern kingdom, and the Babylonians will come in and wipe out Judah and take them captive for 70 years. The northern kingdom, we never hear from them again after this. The people are taken away. They're assimilated into the Assyrian culture, spread out all over the place, and they just, for all intents and purposes, disappear. The southern kingdom is different. When the Babylonians take them, they're held in captivity for 70 years. And they remain as a distinct people group during that entire time. Then after 70 years, they're brought back, if you will, into the land of Israel. They begin to rebuild Jerusalem, begin to rebuild the walls around it, begin to rebuild the temple and so forth. And it's a miracle that they even survived that. And then again, on May 14th of 1948, when Israel became a nation again, 2,000 years of being dispersed throughout the world, but God preserved them as unique and a separate people group so that one day they could be brought back into the nation, okay? And so we see this miracle, in a sense, happen twice to the same nation, because typically when people are conquered, you know, they just take them captive, they kill a bunch, they make a bunch of slaves, they intermarry with some of them, produce children, all that kind of stuff, but they're just kind of blended into the culture and the society. And so as a people group, they typically disappear, but not so with the nation of Israel. Why? Because God has a plan. Because God is going to use the nation of Israel, and still is, to bless all of us and to use them to minister to us, just like he's using us now, in a sense, to minister to them. And so it's very complementary, and it's unique in what God does there. So as we continue on, basically, like all the kings of the northern kingdom, including the one he's named after, Jeroboam II, he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. Jeroboam II enjoyed significant military success. He restored the areas that had been taken away by the Syrians. And the Syrians and the Assyrians are different groups of people, by the way. The Assyrians will come in and conquer the Syrians, assimilate them. Then they'll come through and wipe out big chunks of Israel eventually. But Jeroboam, his headquarters is here in Samaria. And he'll eventually go east and north, to the point where he takes the areas around the Golan, the Galilee, up to Hamath, and actually conquers Damascus and takes that. And so this guy, Jeroboam II, wasn't anyone to fool around with. He was a serious military guy, a wicked man, but he did bring a degree of prosperity to the northern kingdom. He did bring a degree of military success and restoration of the kingdom, if you will, to some of its former glory, at least geographically. Spiritually, they're still deader than a doornail. But, you know, he did a lot of significant things when it comes to his military achievements and so forth. And that's part of why I think he had a fairly long reign. During the time of his reign, we're introduced to Jonah. Yes, it's the same Jonah that was swallowed by a big fish or a whale, depending on what part of Scripture you're reading. People get those arguments. Was it a whale or a big fish? Yes. Well, no, it wasn't. Well, it's funny because Jesus says a big fish and the Old Testament says a whale, so I go with either one. But actually, I go with whatever Jesus says. But the bottom line is we're introduced to Jonah. We'll be introduced to Amos the prophet and also to Hosea during the reign of the next couple of kings. And so it's really kind of interesting, just like we get, you know, a fuller kind of composite picture based on what's going on in First and Second Chronicles. The prophets, particularly the minor prophets as well, add in a lot of information that rounds out. Because, you know, as you read through this, they assume you know certain things. You know, the Old Testament scholars, the rabbis, they knew it. But they didn't just know, you know, this book. They knew all the other ones, too. So then they could put it together. And that's kind of what's kind of fun. It's, you know, it's like a big word problem. When you get it all together, and go, oh, I get it now. But it takes time to kind of build that up. But in verse 26... it says, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And so even though Israel has been consistently doing that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, notice that the Lord still loves them. Aren't you glad, even as a believer, when you stumble into sin of some kind or another, God doesn't just send you like a little note, okay, we're done, see ya. Dear John, you know, goodbye forever. No, God is not like that. God, he knows our frailties. He knows that we're just dust, you know. He loves us in spite of who we are. That's kind of like what marriage is all about. You know, our spouses love us in spite of who we are, and sometimes who we are. But God has an unfailing love for us. And he is so faithful and so good. And God is compassionate, particularly to the nation of Israel here, who has been, again, so unfaithful. He would use Jeroboam to keep them from being blotted out altogether. In verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, and his might, how he warred against, warred and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah. For Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his stead. So the reign of the northern kingdom is passed from I always get these kings all mixed up. Jeroboam now to Zechariah, Jeroboam the second. And even though Jeroboam is evil, God seems to bless him. And it's true. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, that he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. Then he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You know, God is not willing, as it says in 2 Peter, that any should perish. And I love one of the consistent things that I see, particularly through our Old Testament journey, is how God will continually reach out to those that none of us would. I mean, you read about Jeroboam II and go, he was evil. Forget that guy, you know. And we just write him off. But God never does that. And he continues to bless and to woo and to draw because he's not willing that any should perish. I can tell you for a fact that there are people back in Long Beach, some of them were crooks, some of them were cops, that thought that, man, I was going to burn in hell, and I was going to burn in hell. And they're thinking, why waste your breath on that guy? But God is so gracious that he spoke to my heart one day and he broke my heart for my sin. Something God, only God can do. And I'm so grateful that he didn't write me off. The guys in internal affairs wrote me off. A bunch of crooks wrote me off. You know, and I'm so glad that God doesn't do that. He doesn't do it with Jeroboam, and he won't do it with Zechariah, and he won't do it with a bunch of people as we read about them. God is always reaching out. He's always ministering to. He's always demonstrating his love in such a way that he waits for that day when the light will go on, when we will respond to him in kind and love him back. And so you can kind of see this in two different ways. I mean, Hosea, is talked about him. Hosea is a picture, an interesting picture. He's a man of God. And he ends up, because God directs him to, he marries basically a prostitute. And this prostitute is, you know, glad to be off the street at first and, you know, nice meals, all kinds. But eventually she goes back to her old ways and she's a prostitute again. And God says, go get her. What? Goes back and get her, brings her back, cleans her up. Things are good. Then she leaves again, back and forth and back and forth. And she's always playing the harlot. She's always being unfaithful. And, you know, it's funny, but I identify more with the harlot than I do with Hosea because of my unfaithfulness. Because one day I'm Lord, I love you, and I just want to be with you. And the next day I'm doing something bonehead stupid, you know, and I'm being unfaithful. And then, oh, and it convicts me, and I repent, and I'm good for about 5 minutes or something, you know, and back and forth and back and forth. And so when we see Hosea, as we read more about him, it's the story of God's faithfulness to love his bride no matter what. And he does that. And so we see that part of this with Jeroboam as an example. Because you think, man, there's really kind of two sides to this. You know, he has a long, he's 42 years he reigns. He's given all these military victories. He's given, you know, economic prosperity and all these different things going on. And it seems like, wow, God's really blessing him. And God is really blessing him. But there's a point behind it. There's a reason behind it. Because God wants him to come and know him. I love what we read in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, as God describes himself. The Lord passed before him, meaning Moses, proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering, patient, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's my God. And I'm so glad that he's like that, not just with me, but with all of you and with Jeroboam and these other guys. You know, there's two sides to this ending. And one is that God is gracious and long-suffering, wooing Jeroboam to, you know, and using him powerfully to deliver the nation with his mercy and his kindness. But there's the other side of this thing, too, that there might be some who look at Jeroboam saying, that, wow, he's a wicked guy. And he was. And yet the Lord uses him and blesses him. And he did. And that can be frustrating. I mean, have you ever, You ever watched, you know, your wicked, evil neighbor or coworker or somebody that just seemed like they always prospered? I mean, they cheat and get promoted, you know, or whatever happens. You go, man, you know, I'm just kind of under your breath. Lord, I love you. I'm doing it right, Lord, and I don't know why I'm getting stomped on. You know, hello, the good one here. That's one of my daughters. She loves to do. I'm the good one. When I was a sergeant, my lieutenant used to, the way our days off rotated, there was always three sergeants on in a week. And every week he'd have two staff meetings for each end of the week. And at each staff meeting, he would say, because he had four sergeants, he would say, yeah, got three good sergeants. There was always one missing, no matter who he had the meeting. The implication was whoever wasn't there wasn't the good sergeant. So we took a picture, all four of us together one day, and said, well, you've only got three good sergeants. Which one is it? And it's the same thing here. You know, who's the good one? And, you know, Asaph, the writer of the Psalms, asked the same question. Let's turn there for a minute to Psalm 73. We're almost done. Psalm 73. Asaph sees it the same way. He sees the evil being blessed. He's getting frustrated. And he doesn't understand what's up. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Can anyone else relate to that? For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride can pass them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their hearts could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore this people returns hither. Waters of a full cup are wrung out unto them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Like, what does God know? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my soul, my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I sought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Jeroboam had everything in life. And God was blessing him and preserving him, and he was using him to bless the nation, obviously. But everything he had in life was all he had. He would step from this life into eternity one day, as we read about, and not bring any of that stuff with him. And then he would face Almighty God. But he would not face him, as we read here anyway, would not face him particularly as his servant, but as one who opposed God, one who worshipped false gods, one who lived a life of the flesh. And he would suffer the judgment of those that live their lives in the flesh. So I see this. The last verse here is verse 26, still in Psalm 73. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Sometimes we just don't understand what's going on. And whether it's the house of the Lord that you come here to meet with the Lord, or whether it's your prayer closet at home, or your devotion time with Him, that quiet time where it's just you and God, and maybe you're reading the Word, or you're meditating in His Word, or you're just communing with Him, it's in that moment, in that time, when God says, here's the deal. And He puts things in perspective. And like Asaph, he came to the understanding that God is his portion. That the stuff that we deal with here in this world, in this life, it's all temporal. This isn't the real deal. The real deal is when we move through that veil, through that shadow, when we step from this life into the next life. That's the real deal. And if you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, when you step from this life to that next life, when you step through that veil, God will be your portion. You'll be with Him forevermore. At His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. But if you step from this life to that life, and He's not your Lord and Savior, you've rejected Him in this life and said, no, I don't want you in my life. I will not submit to you. Then God says, sadly, all right, if that's what you want. God does not rejoice at the death of a sinner. And we shouldn't either. But a person that steps from this life to that life without Jesus, that God is not their portion. Their portion is to be set apart, cast away from the very presence of God into a place called outer darkness or hell. And honestly, that should scare the hell out of you. It did me. That's why I'm standing here today. Because I realized I'm a sinner and I need Jesus. And if you're there today, I just encourage you to think about these things, consider it, and pray. And ask Jesus to come into your heart, come into your life, because He will. That's the prayer He'll hear from you. And then He will be your portion. Then you can be with Him forever in eternity and have fellowship with Him in the meantime. And then, what a glorious thing it is. We serve a glorious God. And like Jeroboam and all the other bad kings, He's waiting for you with open arms. Gracious Father, we thank You once again for Your word. We ask, Lord, that You would guide our hearts and our minds, that You would confirm these things, Lord, in us. They would be written in the fleshly tablets of our heart, that we would be living epistles of who You are, and that You would be glorified in our lives. We love You, Lord, and we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.